Acts chapter 2. We're continuing along in study in Acts. We're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago now. Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47. 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated. And let's pray together. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet. It is light to our paths, and we desperately need it. And we pray now that you would incline our hearts to it. It's a struggle. We are prone to be distracted and to be less than attentive. And so give us grace, Father, to eat and to enjoy the food of your gospel. Lord, we pray that we would not simply store up information, but that you would rewire our hearts, that we would serve you with joy and devotion and obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I spent a fair portion of my teenage years on a job site. After school, during the summers, on school breaks. You see, my stepfather was a brick mason. And one of the benefits of being the stepson of a brick mason is that you found yourself oftentimes, I did anyhow, on a job site. The common question that I would have when I became able to drive, when I was able to drive, was, where are we working? Where's the job site? And of course, when you ride up on a job site, if you spend any number of any time on a construction site, you will know that once you arrive to a job site, you will find certain things there. At least three things. You will find people, you will find materials, and you will find construction, creation, something taking shape. You drive up and the lot is being cleared, or has been cleared rather. The footings have been dug, they've been poured, and the materials are sitting there. And those times when we drove up on a job site and my stepfather's materials, the brick, the sand, the mortar, when it wasn't there, that was not the most pleasant mornings. I got to live with him as well. And so, but all those indicators were there to indicate that there was construction underway, and that in time a house will emerge, and this house will become a home for a people. What are indicators that Jesus is building his church, a house for his people in a local community? The promise of the Lord was, I will build my church. And so what can we expect when construction is underway? How does he do it? What are the materials that he employs to build his church, his local church? Well, up to this point in the text, in this book, we know that Peter has preached. He preached on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit fell, and many of those present believed. If you look back one verse, Luke writes, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The promise was coming true. Jesus was on the move. Lives were being changed. He was building His church. We are walking up on a Holy Spirit job site. And so, how does He build His church? Again, what are the materials that He uses in the process of doing that? Well, there are at least four that we can read from in our text this morning. First, we notice that Jesus builds His church with the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. The Spirit arrived. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Lord's waiting ones. 3,000 were saved. 3,000 were added to the church. Now what? There's this marvelous evangelistic crusade. There's an extraordinary move of God. Now what? Where do we go from here? Well, Luke tells us, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves. They gave themselves wholeheartedly, gladly. That's what occurs when hidden treasure is discovered. That's what happens when you take possession of a pearl of great value. We know that something is discipling us all the time. All the time. It's either going to be the world or it's going to be the Word. One or the other. Every day, even on the Lord, the world doesn't stop. Even on the Lord's day, the world signals to everyone, even us, listen up. Listen up. We're going to tell you how to think. We're going to tell you what to believe. We're going to tell you how to live. And as God's people, we respond, thanks, but no thanks. We take our signals, we take our cues from God. It is His Word, His divinely inspired and inerrant Word that gives us our marching orders, not you. It is the living God who gives us His Word that is able to make a man wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Only God's Word, His God-breathed Word, is able to instruct us, to teach us how to live and how to love according to God. Now, the world doesn't say, well, that's great. Tell us more. No, what the world says oftentimes, well, that's your opinion. And you're entitled to your opinion. Then I have my opinion. And so when we receive that response, that's a translation that goes like this. My opinion, the world says, is just as valid as that book. Consequently, I have the right to define what is good and evil, what is right and what is wrong. And the proof of that, brothers and sisters, is all around us. And since we see that culturally, we see that ethically, that culturally we are in a state of chaos right now because that is the worldview of the culture. To which we respond as God's people, the only opinion that God entitles me to have is His own. When the Bible speaks, it is God who is speaking to me. You see, when I sit and when I listen to what the Bible says, I am listening to God talking to me. Talking to me. We are a people of God's Word, His written and His spoken Word. Now, many of you know that I studied for a season under Hughes Oliphant-Old at the Institute of Reformed Worship at Erskine. And I remember that Dr. Old used to say that Presbyterians are a bookish people. We're a bookish people. And by that, he wasn't saying that we're a band of bookworms, although that may describe some of us. Rather, he was saying that at ground zero, we are a people who are shaped deeply, profoundly by the Word of God. Now, let's think about what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. You can turn to Acts chapter 20. We'll see this working out in the life of the church. Acts chapter 20, Paul is about to step away. He's about to exit the scene at Ephesus. And he leaves the elders with these words. Here's what he says. You pick it up there in Acts 20, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. I mean, how did Paul teach? How did he preach? How did he shepherd the people at Ephesus? He didn't do it with a heavy hand. He did not do it by lording over the people. He did not do it with threats. If you don't get yourself in line, then this. No, what does Paul say? He says, I did it with tears. I did it with tears. The heart of a pastor. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then later he writes to those very Ephesians, when you heard, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. When you heard the word of truth and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So it is the word of truth spoken and preached and taught. It is that word that creates, it builds, it strengthens, it shapes. And so the apostles, following Pentecost, they didn't stop studying the word of God, but they gave themselves, Luke writes, and those who were with them, those that God was gathering into the church, they gave themselves diligently. They were being shaped by the preaching and by the teaching of the word. Now that was happening, we see there in the text, in a large group setting, in a corporate setting, in the temple, and it was also happening in homes. In small groups. Okay, so therefore we should all be a part of some small group of some sort. All right, large group, small group. Okay, and that's what, look, here's the thing. That is what Paul is after in 2 Timothy chapter 3. How else do I know the attributes of God? How do I know the character of God unless I study his word? Unless I give myself to it. In those times, those seasons, those days, Monday morning, when I am slipping into hard-heartedness, I need that word to rebuke me, to challenge me. When I'm growing dull in the things of God because I am distracted, my priorities or out of sorts, I need the word of God to come in the power of the Holy Spirit. I need that to break in and to pierce me. And here's the thing. Over the course of time, as we give ourselves diligently to this word, you know what's going to happen? Our hearts are going to be rewired. It's going to rewire our hearts. And how is that? How does that happen? It's because over the course of time, I begin to see Jesus everywhere in this word. Everywhere. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen in Luke 24, did he not? That's exactly what he said. He said to those Emmaus Road disciples, a little small group, he said, it's all about me. Everything that you're reading about is about me. And so it is sweet. And it is satisfying. And the more I read, the more I see Jesus, the more I want to know, the more I need it. So practically speaking then, what does a word-shaped life look like? What does a rewired heart look like? What happens over the course of time? Well, many, many years ago, Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called The Shaping of a Christian Family. The Shaping of a Christian Family. And she said this. It's what her father wrote about a Word-shaped life. He said this: a Christian who is saturated with the Word, my father wrote, this is Elizabeth Elliot's father, is likely to have a calm, wholesome outlook on life, to be kept steady in the path of God's will in either joy or sorrow, wealth or poverty. He is likely to be a pleasant companion, not voluble in aimless talk, and he will be not overly disturbed by world conditions. It's a picture of a life that has been rewired by God's Word. So how do I know that Jesus is building His church among His people? You walk up on the job site. What's underway? Well, they are giving themselves, they are devoted to God's Word, to the gospel, to the Word of truth. But that's not all. You'll notice there that Jesus also builds His church with honest and sincere friendship. Honest and sincere friendship or fellowship. You stumble upon a job site that Jesus is at work, and you are going to discover tremendous fellowship. You're going to discover people becoming friends, close-knit friends. And the Bible's word for this is koinonia, loving concern. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Let us do good. Let's be intentional about this as we have an opportunity. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. The household of faith in the church, in the family, in the body. We're in the wake of Christmas now. Christmas is fading. For about a month, we enjoy the goodwill of the Christmas season. But now, the Christmas music has stopped. Some of it we're glad that it stopped. But the greetings of Merry, you don't hear Merry Christmas. You're not greeted in the grocery store with a Merry Christmas and a smile. It's gone. And with that departure, there is less goodwill. During the Christmas season, we almost instinctively look for opportunities to do good for that window of time. You see, why is that? Why is that? It's because there's a deep joy that accompanies the Christmas season. Where does that come from? Where does that joy, that profound joy, come from? Well, we know, as God's people, that it comes from the Christ of Christmas. It is birthed by the gospel. Now, to step into this text today, it was mentioned to me when I came. I haven't seen you in a few weeks. Well, it's been 3 weeks. It's been 3 weeks since I was here. And so to step into this text today, it's almost like if you remember, if you're a child of the 80s or the 90s and you ever rode the Scrambler at the fair. The Scrambler is one of those rides that feels jerky. You're going this way, and then you're going this way, and then you're going this way because you're on a yak. But it feels like you're being jerked. And to step into this text today, into the discussion on the nature and the material of the church, it almost feels, for me, coming back into this setting, almost like that Scrambler. But here's the thing, friends. It dawned on me this week. You don't have Acts 2. You don't have Acts 1 without Christmas. You don't have it. Without Jesus, without Christmas, Acts 1 and 2 never happened. To get to Acts 2, 42 through 47, you first got to pass through Christmas. And that's what we see at work in the life of this church in Acts chapter 2. This early church, we see a people who are enjoying the love of God. Is that not what we do at Christmas? They are celebrating the peace that Christ has provided with His life and death and resurrection. They are celebrating it. They're sharing in the good news of it all. Well, to me, that sounds a lot like the tone and tenor of a Christmas season. You know, it's an embarrassment. It is an embarrassment to the gospel that any group of Christians would ever be known as the frozen chosen. When you look at this, when you look at what's underway in Acts 2, that should not be so. You see, the fellowship, the koinonia, the loving concern that is underway in Acts chapter 2 is simply a continuation of the life that Jesus modeled for these people. He modeled what we are reading here. Let's not separate this from Jesus. What we are reading here is what Jesus modeled for the apostles and his family and his friends and the other disciples. When Jesus, think about this, when Jesus selected the 12, what did he do but invite them into his life? He worshiped with them. He prayed with them. He spent time with them. He built strong relationships with them. He reached out with them. He served with them. Jesus didn't wait for the spiritually dead to come to him. No, he went to the spiritually dead. And he didn't go by himself. He took his apostles with him. And so what's underway here is what Jesus modeled to the people. We talk a lot about covenant relationships in our theology. Being in covenant with God, and it's beautiful. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. But let me ask you, do we give as much attention to our covenant relationships in the church? Fully and graciously giving ourselves to one another in the manner in which Jesus modeled, in which this early church is picking up on. That's really what's underway when you continue on. That's really what's underway in verses 44 through 46. By the way, this is not communism. Sometimes you'll hear that. That's ridiculous. This is what we're reading here is not communism. This is covenant. This is covenant. And you know what? It's costly. We live in a culture of broken relationships. Broken institutions, fractured families, disconnected friends, all the while in a culture of ever increasing online communities. But brothers and sisters, we are being reminded right here that we are not created to do life, to do relationships, to do church from a distance. From a distance. A man who calls himself and has been called as a pastor cannot shepherd his people from a professional distance. Doesn't work. It will break down over the course of time. You people will sniff it out. Inevitably. And you should. The pastor should smell like his sheep. Now, sometimes sheep bite. Okay? That's just part of it. But he should smell like his sheep. That's what's underway. These apostles, the disciples, they smell like these folks because they were in fellowship in koinonia together. And notice there, with glad and generous hearts. With glad and generous. In other words, the spirit of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas. See, it's connected. And so you take a tour of a local church under construction. A people that are being built, a people that are being shaped and created and formed. And you're going to find these things. You're going to find a people who are faithfully devoted to the study of God's Word and who are committed to one another. In other words, they're becoming friends. close-knit friends. But that's not all. Luke shows us something else. He shows us that Jesus also, thirdly, builds his church with the grace of his sacraments. He builds his church with the grace of his sacraments, word and sacrament. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread has two meanings here. First of all, it simply means a mealtime. We often say something like this: do you want to break bread this week? Do you want to grab dinner? That has nothing to do with communion. That has to do with chicken. Do you want to break bread? Covered dish meals were a big deal in the life of the early church, and that's what Luke is speaking to here. But incorporated into those meals was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Luke has already mentioned another sacrament. He has mentioned the sacrament of baptism. 3,000 were baptized at Pentecost. And now he turns his attention to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Who is the one who is adding to the number of his church? It is the Lord. It is the Lord. The Lord, we read, added to the number of believers day by day. The growth came as the gospel was preached and the sacraments were administered in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, our confession speaks to this. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88, asks, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Those signs, those seals, those outward means. And the Catechism answer is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. We have all three of these ordinary means at work in the life of the early church. And you're going to find these at work in the life of any church during a season of special awakening or a time of revival, revival in the life of the church. They're always going to be there. This early church is living proof of the ways of God. It's simple. It's ordinary. There's nothing spectacular about it. They didn't have all the stuff that the American church typically thinks that we need. They didn't have all that. They didn't have the latest technology. They didn't have the newest facilities. They didn't have a buffet of ministries for every stage of life. And by the way, I don't have a problem with technology. That's not what I'm speaking to. I don't have an issue with having a nice facility that glorifies God as a witness in the community. That's not what we're speaking to here. They didn't have those things. They had the ordinary means of grace, and they reached a diverse group of people by what? The thousands. And that's because God calls the ordinary means of grace to have an extraordinary impact on many, many people. That was God's plan then, and it is still God's plan today. They devoted themselves, read again, they devoted, gave themselves wholeheartedly, gladly to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and what else? Prayer. Prayer. Jesus builds his church with prayer. The early church was devoted to it. So what is prayer? Prayer is simply when we talk to God. Prayer is simply bringing the real you before the real God. It could be in praise to him. It could be in thanksgiving to him. It could be to confess sin, to ask for help. You can pray alone in your closet, or you can pray corporately. You can pray with a group of people. And depending on the version of the Bible that you use, prayer in the Bible is mentioned at least 650 times. We find it throughout the Old Testament, and we find it in the New Testament. And who was the master prayer? It was the Lord Jesus himself. From the start of his ministry to the cross, even his dying words were in prayer. And so then, is it any wonder that the disciples picked up on that, and we see it as a focus of emphasis early in the life of the church? They had been taught by the best of the importance of prayer. So if that was true for them, for those early disciples, why is it so hard for us to pray? Why is it so hard for Western Christians, American Christians, why is it so difficult for us to pray? Well, might it be that at the heart level, we foolishly think that we can run our lives? Jesus said that the Spirit blows where He wills. John 3, verse 8. That means that the Spirit can work in the box. He can work outside of the box. The Spirit can even blow up the box. But this is my box. This is my box. I'd rather you just leave my box alone. Might it be that we're just in such a hurry that we have microwaved expectations for immediate results? And that leads, over the course of time, because of our microwaved expectations, that leads us to be prayer cynics. Cynics at heart. Or could it be that our churches would rather depend upon their pastors than on Christ Himself? After all, we pay Him to do this stuff. Look, it's not coincidental. If you look at the text, it's not coincidental that we read in the next verse after prayer, all wonder and signs. All wonder and signs is what we read next. But here's the thing. That is framed by a people who were praying. They were praying for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit fell. The Holy Spirit moved in a spectacular way. And lives were changed. It was framed by praying people on either side. In other words, what we're learning here is that prayer is the church's powertrain. It drives the church. Paul Miller wrote a really good book. I would encourage you to read it if you never have. It's called A Praying Church. Paul Miller, A Praying Church. And here's what he had to say about a praying church. He writes, "One of the Bible's most basic rules is that what happens to Jesus happens to us. The Spirit made Jesus' body on earth, the church, come alive. The Christian life, then, is a continual experience of the resurrection Spirit of Jesus, who recreates many resurrections in our families and in our communities. The Spirit of Jesus recreates, through our prayers, many resurrections in our families and in our communities." And so Luke, in our text, provides us with a glimpse. It is a snapshot of life in the early church. And so we see that in Acts, and we see it worked out and played out in the epistles. When Jesus is at work, when He's at work building His church, His local body of believers in a community, you're going to find these materials present. Again, what are you going to find? Luke says there are four. You're going to find the pure preaching of the gospel. It's going to be there. You're going to find honest and sincere fellowship among his children. You're going to find the grace of his sacraments. You're going to find the prayers of his people, all in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when these things are stirring, when these things are at work, what's going to happen? But that we read it in verse 45, it is going to spill out. It is going to spill out into all manner of practical deeds within the church and outside of the church. And so we see this triangular dimensional reality in the ministry of Jesus. Up, in, and out. Up, in, and out. It happens. You see it time and again. And we see it happening here in Acts chapter 2 in the life of the church, early church. Why is that? It's because Jesus is the master architect. Jesus is the master builder. He is the one who has secured salvation for his people by his lifeblood. He is the one who reigns. He rose from the dead. He reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And at the same time, at the very same time, through his Spirit, he is God with us. He's no less Emmanuel today than he was on December the 25th. He is God with us, and he is daily adding to the number of believers, those who are being saved. He's building his church. He's sustaining life. He's spreading the good news of the grace of God through himself across the globe and to the end of the age. God be praised. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you always, always, always keep your promises. You said that you would build your church, and you are building your church. You're building your church here at Providence. You're building your church in Cumming. You're building your church across the globe. Nothing will stop it. You're adding children to your family. And you are with us every day, every step of the way, every day. In your word here, we have a picture of what your church is supposed to look like. By the power of your Spirit, let that be what Providence looks like. To the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.